Father, we thank you for bringing all of us together here tonight at Bible Baptist Church. We do thank you that you've given us your word, that we can open it. We do just pray that you'd allow us to understand. This is a message that all of us need to hear, and just pray your Holy Spirit work amongst us. Give us the clarity and the conviction that we need to deal with the different aspects of our life to bring you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Likely a familiar passage, story. I haven't heard it preached for quite a while, so Lord, as we're covering through devotion times, Lord, impress upon my heart to give this message here tonight. So 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7 is a story about how David desires to bring the ark back up. In the passage here it says Baal of Judah. Another word for that is Kirjath Jearim. But a little bit of context here, if you were to look, you don't need to turn back there, back in 1 Samuel in chapters 4 through 7, we covered I preached a few messages on these chapters earlier, but we read about Eli's sons, remember Eli the priest, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And towards the end of their lives there, they were fighting a battle against the Philistines and lost, went back and got the Ark of God, took the Ark of the Covenant with them back into battle against the Philistines. The Lord's hand was not with them. They lost the battle dramatically, and Hophni and Phinehas lost their lives, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and for 7 months, it bounced back between three different cities, and the Lord issued plagues on the Philistines, and eventually the Philistines had enough of it and sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And they took back on two cows. They led it on a new cart via two cows or kine, as what is in the King James translation. And it went back to Beth Shemesh. And there at Beth Shemesh, is the people received it gladly. And they sacrificed to God. However, they opened up the ark and looked inside. The Lord was very angry and smote or killed 50,000 men because of his anger. And then basically then the people of Beth Shemesh sent the ark to Kirjath Jearim. And so 40 years kind of elapsed between the end of that and where we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David sins. And just in the previous chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 5 is when actually David is crowned king over all of Israel. He had been king over just Judah, but he had been crowned king now over all of Israel. And he had taken Jerusalem. And so basically the context of this is that he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of God, to Jerusalem and have God dwell there in Jerusalem. So some things to note before we go into our passage here, some observations that we should get and that Israel should have gotten is that the Lord's presence is with the Ark. And it's always been that way. And the Lord was serious around the rules of the Ark. He cared what happened to the ark. And so the events that had happened 40 years earlier with God protecting the ark from the Philistines, basically saying you shouldn't have this, and dealing with them, and then also God dealing with the 50,000 men and killing them at Beth Shemesh, the Israelites should have had fresh in their minds that God was serious about who was in charge of the ark and how individuals dealt with the ark. They should have been fresh in their minds. So when David went and sent for the ark to be brought up from Kirjath Jearim up to Jerusalem, he should have had this in mind. So that context, it brings us to our passage that we're going to focus on here. So the first thing I want to focus on is David's desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Look in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah," that's another word for Kirjath Jearim, "to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelt between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was of Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals." So here in these first five verses sets the stage of David going and fetching the ark from Kirjat Jearim all the way up to Jerusalem. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is that he had gotten 30,000 chosen men. This is a reference to the army. So he got soldiers. He had 30,000 soldiers to guard. And so part of the reason why here is that he would have been trying to make sure that the ark was protected. Remember, the last time they had the ark exposed was that the Philistines came and took it. And in the previous chapter, we see where the Philistines weren't quite happy with David taking over Jerusalem and being crowned as well. And so the soldiers were partially to help protect, partially also to show prestige and power over the situation there. And also in verse 2, it says, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah." There's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13. You don't need to turn there now. We'll turn there a little bit later. But in that passage, it also emphasizes that all the people participated, including the priests and the Levites. It actually says David sent out a message for all around the land and had everybody come, all the way from the borders of Judah, all the way up to the northern part as well, to come in, from Egypt, excuse me, to come in and be there to participate in this event. So David is trying to create this large festive event to bring the ark from one city to Jerusalem. And so he has soldiers, he has all the people participating, including the priests and the Levites. And then we also see in verse 5, it says, "And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord and all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals." And so here we find that David also has arranged a vast variety of music to play certain songs. So likely it sounds like there's also anticipation for this event in preparation and getting all the music ready to go. And in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13:8, it also mentions that there's singing going on. So people were singing and playing instruments, and so this was a very festive, a very happy, rejoicing occasion that David was setting up. Now, it's also, I think what we can visualize in our mind here is the distance between Kirjat Jearim and Jerusalem was about 8 miles on the road. So likely bringing all that many people together, you likely had a scenario where all the people were lined up on either side of the road from one city all the way to the next. So you can just imagine the huge stage that has been set for moving the ark from one location to the next. And so David is trying to do his best to elevate the level of what's going on here. Also in verse 2, David and the people, I believe what we see here is that David and the people recognize the importance of the ark as well. It says, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God." And here, from the narrative we get, it says, "whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelt between the cherubims." Now, the way the Hebrew is written behind there, it actually gives the idea that the name, his name, or Jehovah, then his name is above all things, including the ark, is on top of the ark. And it's almost like it's above all things. And having the phrase Lord of hosts has the idea of charge of everything. And so really what the narrative is trying to do is it's trying to say that this ark represents the Almighty God, the only God that's there over all creation, over all things, over all hosts. His name is exalted above all things. And he when he refers to his name, it refers to his entire being. And when it says that dwells between the cherubims were on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubims overlooked the mercy seat. So when it says the name of the Lord was between or about the cherubims, it gives the idea that he was overlooking the mercy seat, or which would point to the shed blood, the reconciliation between God and his people as well. So I believe by this being inserted in a text like this, it tries to point the reader to get an understanding of the reverence that people were holding the ark to. They weren't just bringing the ark up just for symbolic purposes. They recognized what the ark stood for, and they're bringing it up for the right reasons. So David recognized, even the people recognized what the importance of the ark was and were bringing it up to Jerusalem. However, in verse 3a, we see some problem arising here. It says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." So at first glance, we may not see anything wrong with this, but there's at this point here, we see, although David has been walking along and setting up this significant stage of this festive event to move the ark from one spot to the next, he's having some disregard for God's word and how to handle the ark. Because you see, let's look at a few passages here. Go back to Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, in verses 12 to 15, this is a passage describing the ark, and in verse 12 it picks up and it says, "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves and the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne or carried with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." So you see, the ark was designed to hold two long sticks or staves because it was designed to be carried, not to be put on a cart. That's how it was designed to be carried. And then also, if we turn to Numbers, there's a couple passages on this, but we'll just look at one. Numbers chapter 4, and 4:15. Not only was the ark designed to be carried, there were certain individuals that were supposed to carry it. Verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it," or carry it, "but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." So now Kohath was one of the sons of Levi. And so his sons, they had a special job, was to carry all the holy things. And so one of the things they were supposed to carry was the Ark of the Covenant. And they're warned through this passage, and there's other ones as well, that if you touch any of the holy things, that they'll die. So here we find out that the Ark was supposed to be carried, and it's supposed to be carried by a very specific group of people. And also, what also is implied here, at the very part of that last part of verse 15, again to read it, says, "But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark, was a holy thing. And so it was something that was supposed to be treated with reverence and with fear. So the Ark of the Covenant was a very important thing, and a special thing to be handled. So I think up to this point here, we can safely say that David had very good intentions about moving the Ark from one location to the other. He should have moved it. That was the right thing to do. And to put the festivity together with having the people playing music and the songs and the soldiers and having all the land of the people being involved, that was all right. When we go back to our passage and we read in 3a there, it says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." Right there, they started deviating what God's word had instructed them to do with the cart. And so although David might have been caught up in the idea of having this festive, awe-inspiring event, and David meant well, he wasn't following the details of Scripture and the details of what God's Word is saying. As I mentioned, the title of my message, which fits in very well at this point, it says, "Sincerity without truth is foolishness." At this point here, we could stop right here, we could say something bad is going to happen, because right now he's deviating from Scripture. He's deviating from what God wants him to do. "Sincerity without truth is foolishness." It continues on in verse 3. It says, "And brought it out," so brought the cart, "out of the house of Abinadab, and was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark." So now here we see in the second half of 3 and 4, we see that David allows Abinadab and his sons to accompany the ark. Now, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, this is when the people of Bethshemesh hand over the ark to the men at Kirjath-Jearim. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So for the 40-year period when it was kept in Kirjath-Jearim, and when David, we're reading about here, brings it up to Jerusalem, Abinadab, him and his household, was responsible for keeping care taking care of the ark. And Abinadab was a father, and he had one son, Eleazar, who was sanctified or set apart. Now, I couldn't find anything in the scripture, and this I may be wrong on, but I don't see any indication where Abinadab or his household were priests or somehow connected to Kohath or even the Levi. Even with the city of Gibeah would be in Benjamin. But at this point here, it seems like David is continuing to deviate as well a little bit more. So not only putting the ark on a cart, but also having the ark escorted by non-priests. Or at least, if they were priests, they didn't understand God's word and they were supposed to carry it. So Abinadab, who we're reading about in 2 Samuel 6, it sounds like he had at least three sons, Eleazar, and then he also had this Uzzah in Ohio. Uzzah in Ohio were going to escort or guide the cart. We find that there were oxen leading the cart, so they're either leading them or pushing them with sticks or whatever they're doing, but Ohio and Uzzah were responsible for making sure the cart went where it was supposed to go. And so we're not told by Scripture why these men were selected. It could have been a matter of where David was trying to show respect unto Abinadab and his household for taking care of the ark for the 40 years. It could have been Abinadab and his sons pressured David to say, hey, we've been taking care of it, let us take care of it the rest of the way. Either way, David allows these men to continue to escort the ark up from Kirjath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. And basically what he did is that he put the respect of people above the respect of what he should have had for what God's word said. And God's word says that the Kohath's sons are supposed to escort the ark. And that didn't happen here. And I believe there's an important place to pause here for a moment and apply things here a little bit to us, because this truth is applicable to us as well, in that we should never elevate or respect someone else above God's word. So whether that's family or friends or coworkers, if anybody asks you to do something contrary to what God's word says, you don't elevate their request above God's request. So then we need to pause there and recognize that. And so it doesn't matter how much the demand is, and it doesn't matter how much cultural influence there is or pressure there is, you can't cave to that. And then I think a lot of times we find ourselves in situations where, especially, and I know for me personally in work situations, where you're confronted with, are you going to cave into what they want you to do, or are you going to follow what God's word wants you to do? And I know personally a lot of us have those pressures with family too, where people want to elevate the family above what God's word wants to do. And that could be anything from going to church. It could be something like participating in some event or something like that. But the key here again is sincerity. It doesn't matter how right a person thinks they are. It doesn't matter how well-intending they are. If you have sincerity without truth, it's foolishness. Sincerity without truth is foolishness. And you see here is that we can look at it from the side of David was in control of the situation, and he's the one that made sure everything happened the way it should have happened. But also we can't take responsibility off the sons of Kohath. Remember, in 1 Chronicles 13, it says that the Levites and the priests also participated, so they were there. That means that they had an opportunity to speak up. And they could have said, hey, wait a second. David, remember God's word says that this is our responsibility to move this. We're supposed to be not putting it in a cart. We're supposed to carry it with the sticks. And we're supposed to be ones that are moving it, not these individuals. And so the priest should have spoken up. So when God commissions someone or some group to something, he expects that they will do it and they will follow his instructions. And it doesn't matter if someone tries to take it away, they need to speak up and deal with that situation. And so one of the things I want us to pause as well and say, what kind of things has the Lord commissioned us to do, whether individually or even as a local church to do, that he's commissioned us to do that we're not doing and somebody else is doing? For example, maybe a parachurch ministry. sometimes we can sit and we can complain and say, well, the parachurch ministry doesn't need to be doing this. That's the responsibility of the local church. But are we speaking up and stepping forward to do that ourselves? So I believe our assembly does try to do a good job in that, but I do believe we need to constantly evaluate that and make sure that we're doing exactly what the Lord has commissioned this assembly to do. Once again, sincerity is without truth is foolishness. It doesn't matter how good our intentions are, if we're not following God's word and his instructions, it's foolishness in his eyes. So we want to make sure everything that we're doing lines up with his word and is not contrary to it. So here's the stage set. We have David, I believe, trying to do the right thing, trying to be sincere about showing respect under the Ark of God and transporting it up to Jerusalem to want to have his presence there in the new capital city. But there's several missteps that happen along the way, which leads us to verses 6 and 7. It says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. So I believe there's three things I want to kind of focus on here. The first thing I want to focus on underneath the subtitle of Uzzah's error is that the Lord unsteadies the Ark. So let's look at this here for a moment. It says in verse 6, it says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Now, when I read this the first time, this didn't mean a whole lot to me, but then I was thinking, what is a threshing floor? And what's the importance of the Lord's bringing this out, and why did this happen here? A threshing floor is a wide open area that individuals in that region would pound down and harden, make completely flat, remove all the rocks, and it'd be a level spot where they would bring the grain in and then have the oxen thresh it to break out the grain and separate the chaff and such. So this area is a large, flat area with no rocks, basically nothing to stumble on. So it's almost ironic that of all the places for the oxen to stumble is here. So in a way, what I'm seeing is that the ark is shaken for a reason. But let's look at verse 6. It says at the end of it says, for the oxen shook it. If we turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, just to show this. 1 Chronicles 13. It's a parallel passage, like I said, but it's got a couple different details in it. In verse 9, it says, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, so it sounds like this is more of a location as opposed to who owns it, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So we find out that the oxen shook the cart, which unsteadied the ark. But the reason why the oxen shook the cart, as we see here in verse 9, is that the oxen stumbled. So they stumbled in the spot where it seems like you'd be most unlikely to stumble. And so I believe what happens here is that although the Lord allowed the procession to start and to begin with all these festivities going on, at a certain point the Lord said, you know what, I don't want this to go any farther. And out of all the spots that you're going to think that things are secure with this procession, I'm going to make the oxen stumble. I believe this is the Lord's hand stepping in and unsteadying the ark. And basically saying, here is the reason why you need to carry the ark. You can't put it on a cart because it's going to fall off. This is a sacred thing that needs to be carried with much diligence. So I understand that as inference, but for some reason, this happened at this exact location, the most secure spot between their entire journey over those 8 miles. Then we go back to our passage in 2 Samuel 6. We see that in the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. And the reason for this was because at the end of verse 6 it says, and Uzzah, he said, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So the ark is unsteady by the Lord, I believe, here. And then you have Uzzah reaching out and holding or steadying the ark, trying to get that ark to fall off. We're not told how hard the ark was jostled or anything like that. All we know is that the ark moved because the oxen stumbled and shook the cart, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, took hold of it, literally touched it to steady it. And so at this point here, I believe that if we were to stand back, I don't think we have any reason to imply anything other than Uzzah had good intentions when he stuck out his hand to steady the ark. If I was in that situation, I have to say that I probably would have reached out and touched the ark to steady it. And I think if all of us were honest in this room, I think most of us would be in the same position. Understanding that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was holy and was not supposed to be touched. But you put the wrong people in the wrong situation, in the wrong results. And so I think that Uzzah had sincerity of actions, that he had good intentions, well-meaning intentions, when he reached out and tried to study that ark. And one of the reasons why he did that, he said, oh no, this is the ark of God. I can't let it fall off. I know how much this means to God and to the people. I can't let this happen. My job is to help go along with this. However, at that instant, at that moment, he failed to recognize the holiness of God. He forgot. And he stepped in between and touched the holiness of God. And because of that, we see in verse 7, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him, or killed him there, for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. We see here that it says the reason why God smote him was for his error. That word can also be translated as rashness, basically moving forward without thinking, doing what you think seems right in your eyes, but is not right. And as we read it in 1 Chronicles 13, I guess we didn't read verse 10, but it says actually that because he put his hand on the ark. So it wasn't because of his intentions. The Bible clarifies for us it's because he put his hand on the ark. Not because of the intentions, not because of his well-meaning motives, but because his hand touched the ark. And because it was his heir. And so not for his sincerity or intentions, but because of his disobedience in following God's instruction. So once again, we find out that sincerity without truth is foolishness. Now, in this case, this foolishness led to death. So so God obviously has different degrees of obedience required on things or different consequences. But unfortunately for Uzzah, his consequence that he had to deal with was death. So the Lord reminds his people through this entire sequence of events here that he cares about, first of all, his holiness. It doesn't matter who touches his ark. Remember the instruction that we read about in Numbers 4:15 was that even the sons of Kohath, the ones who were supposed to carry the ark, even if they touched it, they would die. So it's not like there was some holy person that was supposed to be touching the ark. When they were carrying it, it's supposed to be carried correctly. And also that he cares about his commandments. This would be a reminder that God was moving amongst the people of Israel and we're moving from out of Saul's reign and into David's reign, God establishing his rule over under David, through David, I should say. And part of this whole thing, yes, it was right to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, but God wanted to remind his people, you know what, just because the Ark of the Covenant hasn't been with you for 40 years doesn't mean the rules can relax. Just because you're trying to follow my obedience here and bringing it up here doesn't mean you can ignore these rules. All the rules are important, especially when you're dealing with my holiness here and my commands. And not only is it his commands, it's to the letter of his commands. It's all the way down to specific instructions. And so it does not matter how long God's been away from his people through the ark, he expects the obedience to follow immediately. Just like when we read about in 1 Samuel 7:1, or if you read in the end of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, when the men of Beth-Shemesh, when they look inside the ark and God kills 50,000 men, the ark had been gone for 7 months, and the same message was given, that you need to make sure you're following his rules. And here's where I want to step back for us as a people to glean a few things out of this for us, because the application is clearly for us as well, just like it's for them, that sincerity without truth is foolishness. That goes for us as well. Because for Uzzah, it cost him his life. For David, if we think back to the story there, We don't hear any more of the story in the short term here, but basically all the people were assembled along the side of the road. They had festivities going on, and all of a sudden the ark stumbles because of the cart, or the oxen stumble and the cart moves, and Uzzah is struck dead. You can imagine the party was over at that point. So you can imagine what that did for David's reputation. King David, I thought you were the one that was speaking to the Lord with us. You're the one that was understanding what the Lord's will was. What's going on here? Why is he killing people? So not only did Uzzah lose his life, David took a hit to his reputation because of his, although he had sincerity, his lack of truth in applying the truth in the right situation. And that can bring us down to today in our situations. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, society can put a lot of pressures on us. And if you think about one of the main messages of society today, there's a lot of different things that society tells us, but there's this notion that sincerity is what counts. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters whether or not you truly believe it with your heart or not. So I don't know how many of you maybe have heard something like this, for example. Somebody might say, honey, do you believe it in your heart? That makes it all right. You hear that kind of type of thing. It may not be that exact phraseology, but the individual position is that, you know what, if you believe strongly enough, that makes it correct for you. And maybe for me, but for you. And so it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. It matters if you believe it strong enough or if you're sincere about it. Or you can apply this, whatever you want to interpret the word wrong to mean. Think about how many times you've heard something like this. I know I've heard this. It says, you may think that's wrong, but they really love each other. That can apply to a vast variety of situations where people say, you know, if they love each other, that covers a multitude of sins. But you know what? That's not the case. If God's word says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter how much people love each other. Sincerity does not make something correct. And the foundational issue to that whole problem, that's really just a symptom of the underlying problem of this, is that they have no respect or no acknowledgement of absolute truth or instruction. That's what it comes down to, is they don't want to acknowledge that there's an absolute truth. And when there is no absolute truth, then every man can figure out what they want to make right in their own eyes. So I'm not saying that a person doesn't have personal liberty to believe whatever they want to. God's word is never supposed to be forced onto someone. God's truth is never supposed to be forced. People are supposed to want to receive it. But just because a person believes something doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't matter how hard you believe something. It doesn't matter how sincere you are about your beliefs. If you're not believing upon truth, it's wrong. So I believe that there's two different areas before I close here that I want to focus on where this is applicable to us directly in the realms of Christianity. First of all, is in the realm of salvation, because this is very critical when it comes time to salvation. Because, you see, it matters who and what we believe upon. You see, no matter how hard or sincere we are about what we believe, it's not going to matter if the object and the truth of our belief is incorrect. And so, for example, if a person believes in Buddha, it doesn't matter how sincere they are, Buddha's not going to save them. If a person believes in Muhammad, Muhammad is not going to save them. If a person believes the church is going to save them, the church will not save them. Baptism will not save you. It doesn't matter how much or how hard you think you're trusting in a baptism, it's not going to save you. Just like good works, it doesn't matter how many you do, how good intentions you have when you do good works. If you're not following the instructions of God and you're not saved, good works are not going to get you anywhere. Only belief on Jesus Christ alone and recognizing that he's the one that paid the penalty for our sins. That's the object, Jesus Christ. And recognizing what he did for us, that's how a person is saved. Nothing more is required, is believing on him and what he did for us. But as soon as we try to add something to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we're now taking something away and now says that we're helping with the salvation aspect. So it doesn't matter how sincere a person is in what they believe. If they don't put their sincerity and believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not going to save them. It's plain and simple. And then if a person gets that right, it doesn't stop there as well. I believe a lot of us have families or relatives that are saved, or we believe that they're likely saved, but the idea of sincerity and truth being separated after salvation doesn't happen there either. Is that when we're going through a sanctification process as a believer, that God expects us to keep sincerity and truth linked up together as well. Because if we just be sincere about things and divorce it from God's word, we end up being fools as well and against what God's instruction has. A few passages, you don't need to turn there. Just read that 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." See, God expects holiness to be a part of our life after we're saved as well. And you can't have holiness aside from truth. You can be sincere about things, but if you don't have truth going along with it, you're not being holy as he's truly, truly holy, because his holiness is not separated from truth. Another familiar passage, Romans 12:2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're supposed to be constantly challenging ourselves to make sure that we're in the will of God. And if we're not in the will of God, we may be sincere about things, but the absence of the will of God is foolishness. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And a familiar passage as well, John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And as we covered before, the Greek requires spirit and in truth to be connected as a unit or as a whole. So you see, God wants to be worshipped in spirit, in sincerity, but he also wants to be worshipped in truth at the same time. You can't separate the truth, the two of them. So the Lord is not saying throw out sincerity. He wants sincerity to follow everything we do, whether it's sincerity in your initial salvation, because if you don't have sincerity there, it's just empty words. After you're saved, if you don't have sincerity while you're being the truth, you're just an empty tinkering symbol. And so the Lord wants us to be sincere, but he wants to practice sincerity with truth and in truth. And I think this needs to be our aim for Bible Baptist Church and our constant prayer to make sure that we're always checking ourselves, not only to make sure we're sincere, because typically we believe we are sincere in things we do, but making sure that there's truth attached to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening that we've had here, the ability to look at your word. I do just pray that we would take your message that you have for us tonight seriously, recognizing that although we are sincere in many things we do, if we are not sincere, have sincerity with truth, is purely foolishness, just like it was for Uzzah, just like it was egg in the face for David as well. I just pray that there's someone here tonight that is incorrectly trusting on something other than Jesus Christ, your Son, for salvation, even though they believe it sincerely in their heart, that they would come to recognize tonight that that's just foolishness, that what they need to trust in is in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. I do just thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us, and how that because those of us that are here are saved, we can be sanctified. But that sanctification process requires that we walk in truth with sincerity. Just pray that we would just look to follow in your will and your paths so that at the end of the day, we're called good and faithful stewards, servants over what you've given us and the truths that we have, and not fools instead. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.